We are studying the book of Acts throughout 2018. The theme of the book is that the advance of Christ Church is invincible. It will progress unstoppably. Today we're studying Acts 18. What is recorded here is actually right in the middle of what we call Paul's second missionary journey. The first missionary journey you read about in Acts 13 and 14. And Paul takes the gospel throughout what's now known as Turkey. The second missionary journey, which takes place around AD 50, Paul extends further into what we now know as Greece. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens is what we studied 2 weeks ago. And today we study the gospel's coming to the city of Corinth. When Paul stepped his foot onto Corinth, this incredible bustling town, he stepped into a town of about 50,000 people, one of the largest, probably the wealthiest town in the Roman Empire. I'm going to read again what Tom read in verses 1 through 11, and then extend it further and read all the way to verse 17. So let's read together. Again, it says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." This indicates that there was heavy persecution on Jews and Christians within Rome. So Paul went to see them. Verse 3, "And because he was of the same trade, he actually lived with them and worked with them, for they were all tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia," if you remember, they had actually been left back in Thessalonica. Paul was in Athens by himself. "They come from Thessalonica. When they arrived, Paul then was occupied with the word." That means he worked full time now speaking the gospel, "testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. God's promised king for the world is Jesus. And when those in Corinth, in the synagogue there, opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles.'" Paul's basically saying, okay, I fulfilled my responsibility in speaking the gospel to you. When God's judgment falls, it will be your fault, not mine. Very vivid language to say, very soberly, it's on you. Verse 7, "And then he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God." This means he was a Roman convert to Judaism. His house, Titius Justus's house, was right next door to the synagogue. So Paul shakes out his garments and goes next door. He doesn't leave town, he goes next door. It says, verse 8, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." Notice the order there. Baptism is for believers. It follows their conversion. Paul will actually clarify in his letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18, that baptism does not save. Believing the gospel saves, but baptism instead pictures the powerful salvation that's worked to everyone who chooses to become a follower of Jesus. Verse 9, "While many are hearing and believing and being baptized, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." Verse 12 says, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia," archaeology has actually uncovered inscriptions that show that Gallio was proconsul in 51 to 52 AD, which is one of the most firm dates that you can give for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So we know that this trip is taking place from 50 into 51 AD. "When he was proconsul, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. They said, 'This man's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio, this Roman senator, he stopped the proceeding and said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or some vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to let this case go further. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and about your own law, you deal with it. See to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge regarding these religious matters." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Obviously, he's the new ruler of the synagogue because the former ruler of the synagogue had been converted. They grabbed Sosthenes, and the Jews beat him in front of the court. But Gallio paid no attention. He washed his hands of it. Paul must have been absolutely shocked that someone other than him was getting beaten. This final paragraph from verses 12 to 17 actually shows the fulfillment of the promise in verse 10. "No one here in Corinth will attack you to harm you." I want to ask you, just before we finish reading scripture, we have read Acts 18, and now we're going to read 1 Corinthians. So if you could turn just two books forward in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 1, I want to read two passages in the letter that Paul writes to this church that we just read about its planting. So 1 Corinthians, we're going to read the first three verses of this letter. So if you go Acts, the next book is Romans, his letter to the church at Rome, and then 1 Corinthians, his first existing letter to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul begins, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I just want to point out two details in this passage. Notice first that Paul is writing along with, verse 1, our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes, that new ruler of the Jews, came to Christ. His own people beat him, probably for not presenting the case well enough. Maybe Sosthenes was already under conviction, and he didn't have the guts to really throw Paul under the bus. We don't know. But it seems that he became a brother. It's awesome. Shows the power of the gospel. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 2 that those in this church at Corinth are sanctified. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and a very similar term, those called to be saints. Sanctified and saints are essentially the same term. This means that these people in this congregation are set apart for God's attention and use. It's like God has set them aside and said, "These are my special, precious people." That's what the words sanctified or set apart or saint, that's what they mean. Now, just to clarify, the largest Christian church in the world has a process by which very prominent followers of Jesus might eventually, after their death, be canonized as saints. That's completely unbiblical. If you follow Jesus, you're a saint. Every follower of Jesus is a saint. You don't have to wait until you're dead and until a lot of people say, "Now that was a really special Christian. They're going to graduate into the higher class of saint." No, 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 no. Completely foreign to the thinking of the New Testament. Every believer in this church, not just a select few of them, every believer, every follower of Jesus was a saint. It's especially crucial that we remember this because if you're going to read the rest of this first letter to the church at Corinth, you're going to know that this church is full of problems. They're immature. They're weak. They need to grow. Many of them are sinning and sinning in notorious ways. They had major problems. And how believers grow is actually coming to realize that God has set them aside and his special attention is on them. The thinking of the New Testament goes something like this: God has set his love on me. I need to live like it. Sadly, most people who call themselves Christians in our day are legalists. They think the exact opposite way. They think if I am just good enough, God will make me a saint. No, 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 no. The thinking of the New Testament is not work hard enough and be good enough, and then I'll get God to love me. No, it's God has loved me, and he has set me apart for himself. I've got a calling to live up to. This is how believers change in their lives. So when you read the testimony back in Acts 18, and you say, wow, many believed and were baptized. This must have been an awesome church. It was actually a problem-filled church that God was going to keep on working in. So those are the two things I want you to see in 1 Corinthians 1. Now flip over to 1 Corinthians 6, another favorite passage. Some of you may have even hoped or maybe guessed that I would turn here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Here Paul says, again to this church that we just read about the planting of, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I want to again point out two details in this passage. First, look at verse 11. Paul again emphasizes that these believers, as imperfect, as sinful as they are, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That means that every one of the believers in this church, no matter what their present life looked like at this very moment, he says, you've got to realize you have been cleansed, you have been set apart to God, and you have been declared innocent in God's sight. That's what justified means. Every follower of Jesus gets cleansed. Every follower gets God's attention, special attention put on them. Every one of them gets declared innocent in God's courtroom. And we need to live in light of it. The second thing I want to point out is in verses 9 and 10. Look at the backgrounds of the Corinthian believers. He says, you guys have a lot in your past. Some of you were marked by sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery. Let me just say, it's interesting that idolatry is put in the middle of two sexual sins. There's a specific reason for that, and I'll get to it in a second. He says, you've been marked by immorality, you've been marked by idolatry, you've been marked by homosexuality, you've been marked by theft. Many of you were notorious for tearing people down with your tongues. And he says, some of you were vicious in your extortion of money. Now, that is what they had in their past. It's almost like many of the people in the church at Corinth were former mobsters. When you combine immorality with vicious speech and all kinds of bribery, the forcing of money out of other people, you're basically talking the kind of things that mobsters are known for. But they turned to Jesus. They, to read the passage again, were washed, were sanctified, were justified. How did that happen? How did these former mobsters, as it were, get cleaned and get set apart to be God's people? How did it happen? Now I want to ask you to turn back to Acts 18. While you do that, I want to describe a little bit of the town at Corinth. Okay? When Paul came to Corinth, he came to a city that was known for its business, its sports, and its immorality. One scholar puts it in the first case, in Paul's day, Corinth had become the wealthiest city in Greece. That's because Corinth's location was ideal for shipping commerce. You actually had to go through the isthmus to avoid the entire peninsula, and they made tons of money in the shipping and commerce industry. Secondly, they were known for sports. The Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympic Games, which were held in the city of Olympia, the Isthmian Games took place every 2 years in the amphitheater, in the huge stadium that was there in Corinth. And the stadium there sat 18,000 people. People from all over the Roman world would come to these games, check out what was going on and who would be the greatest athlete. The third thing the city was known for was immorality. Probably more than its business and more than its sports, Corinth was known for all of its sexual vices. The most prominent example of this was the temple that sat atop the Acrocorinth. That was basically a 2,000-foot elevation hill that sat behind the city of Corinth, and the temple of Aphrodite was up on that hill. The temple employed 1,000 prostitutes. So when Paul says, many of you were known for immorality and idolatry, they were one and the same. To be involved in the religion in the town of Corinth was to be an immoral person. These three facets of this first century city made it what one scholar has said, Corinth was at one and the same time New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. You would look at Corinth and you would say, this is Sin City. And you know what? The gospel can advance among the worst of people. It can advance in Sin City. What made Corinth famous was its business, sports, and immorality. What did Corinth need? Corinth needed a community of followers of Jesus. Simply put, Corinth needed a church. When Paul, the great apostle Paul, comes to this city with major needs, what does he invest his time doing? He plants a church. We've got to take some time to just let this fact sink in. Missions is church planting. Think back to the map. What did Paul do on his missionary journeys? He planted churches. Tri-County, this is why our missions money goes almost entirely, at least 90% of it, usually more, goes to church planters. Why? Because as important as medical missions, as important as relief work, as important as business as missions is, it cannot take the place of the church's main mission, which is planting churches. What do churches do? We do the Great Commission. We plant churches. What has happened over the last basically 150 years is what some people put under the umbrella of social gospel, and that is churches think that mission trips are going to do something other than church planting, and what gets lost are the city's greatest needs. Cities need churches that are going to tell people the gospel. Paul's missionary work was church planting, first and foremost. Now, I just want to mention briefly a couple details regarding Paul's church planting work, and that is, first, Paul planted churches in cities. He would start in cities. He knew that these population centers were hubs of the entire surrounding community, just like many of us would say that we are a suburb of Cleveland. And when something influences Cleveland, it has ways of trickle-down affecting us. This means that Christians are not scared of cities. We are not scared of sin cities. Tri-County, I ask again, what are we going to do about the 14,000 unreached people in Ashtabula City? What are we going to do with that population center? We've got to move toward it. The gospel, if we're going to follow the pattern of Paul, we're going to, as we grow and as we advance, we're going to reproduce and we're going to start in population centers. That's what we got to do. We got to pray for the gospel's advance in cities. That's where we start. And Lord willing, it will affect the greater community, the surrounding community after that. Paul also planted churches with teamwork. You notice in this passage, in verse 2, he links up with Aquila and Priscilla. Or in verse 5, he's joined again by Silas and Timothy. Paul knew that teamwork increases productivity. You can get a lot more done with a team than you can as an individual. It develops camaraderie and safety and protection. It also allows, Paul knew, for training, for apprenticeships. Most of the people that were at one point on Paul's team would eventually get sent out to work in local areas advancing the gospel according to their gifts. Paul worked in teams. Thirdly, he worked often while tent making. He worked a side job many times while planting churches. Verse 3 says specifically he was a tent maker. A tent maker back in the day was basically a hybrid career, hybrid of like carpentry and sewing. You would sew together large pieces of animal skin or cloths of some sort to cover the tents with. And working in this trade, working in this way, in many of these places where Paul planted churches, it actually allowed him not to be dependent on money. It allowed him to be much freer. He could stay much longer because he supported himself. And it also meant that he could make it very clear to the people he was working with that he was not out for their money. Paul would often plant churches via tent making. One thing I want to do right now is just cast a vision for all of you in this congregation. For you to be engaged in frontline missionary work does not mean that you even have to leave your job. Some of you, your company will actually pay to put in Turkey, in Indonesia, in Saudi Arabia. Your company will pay for you to move short term to Japan or to China. And whether or not you're gifted as a lead church planter, or whether you're a church plant supporter and can be a crucial, integral teammate, some of you need to think that over the next 10 years, you could serve as a missionary, as a tent maker, providing your own way over there and actually having a much more legit, community-wise, legit reason for being in the area, and you can advance the gospel in a church planting team in a similar way that Paul did as a tent maker. Fourthly, Paul focused on Jews first. When he would enter a city, he would preach his message to Jews first. And the reasons for this were both theological and pragmatic. I say theological because he was following Jesus' pattern. Jesus came to his people and offered to them the gospel first. He came to his own. And then when his own did not receive him, he would move beyond. So Paul was following Jesus, but even pragmatically, it was the Jews who had the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews who would have known the scriptures, and the Jews who would meet regularly each week to read the scriptures. So potentially, Paul had the option of going, because he was a Jewish rabbi, he could go into these synagogues and have a hearing and explain to people their own scriptures. Just pragmatically, it seems that that would be where the primary way of making disciples would begin. Paul would often get kicked out of a synagogue, but it would not be before he had a nucleus for the church in that town of Christ followers. The last thing I want to focus on is that Paul planted churches by doing lots and lots of teaching. Verse 4, Paul taught weekly in the synagogue. Verse 5 records that when his teammates arrived, he went full time into teaching. Verse 7 and 11, they show that he continued teaching the Bible in this home of Titius Justus for 18 months. The way churches are planted is through a lot of conversation, a lot of teaching, a lot of follow-up interaction. We're going to see next week that when Paul gets to Ephesus, he does the exact same thing for 3 years. Verse 5 records the main thing that Paul taught. The main thing that Paul taught is the Christ is Jesus. That's what I want to focus on as we're moving toward conclusion. What was Paul's message? His message was that the long-awaited, long-ago promised king who would reign as monarch over every government on earth, that is the Messiah. The long-awaited king who would rule over every other nation on earth is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was recently crucified and rose again from the dead. Paul, that was the essence of his message. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, of course, Paul would explain, was born of a virgin. Miraculously, he was fully God and fully man. And yet he was unlike any other man in that, whereas every other human has this natural instinct to be self-centered and to not live for the God who made us, Jesus, from the time he was born to the time he ascended to heaven, lived perfectly. He came, the scripture says, to do God's will, and he perfectly did it. He always lived devoted to God. He always lived putting others' interests above his own. Which of us can say that? What other human can say that? Jesus was unique in that he was sinless. And throughout his sinless life, Jesus proved over and over that he was God. He proved over and over that he was earth's rightful king. He did this, for example, by his teaching. He would teach and people would say, "We have never heard such commanding authority." People would come and try to stump him with questions, and he would answer them with piercing wisdom that people didn't know how to respond back to. People still don't know how to respond back to. Not only did he convince people that he was earth's rightful king through his words, but he did it through his actions. No one was humble like he was humble. No one was good like he was good. No one was patient like he was patient. No one loved like he loved. For those who truly knew Jesus, they wanted him to be king because of his compelling character. And then you put on top of that, the fact that he could command the weather. He could still storms with his word. He could look at demons and say, "Get out of here." Jesus could actually call dead people to life. He himself walked out of the grave. This is earth's king. This is earth's rightful ruler. And yet he died. He came the first time to give his life as a substitute. And he rose again so that everyone who follows him could have sins forgiven. To put it in Corinthians language, they could be washed. They could be set apart to God as God's very own children. And anyone who follows him would be justified, declared innocent, and never have to fear what it's going to be like to stand before God someday. The citizens of Corinth needed this message. Paul came to plant a church that centered around this message. This life-changing message. Tri-County, this is what the citizens of Lake County, Geauga County, and Ashtabula counties need. This is what everyone today still needs. They need this message that Earth's rightful king is none other than Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've never turned your life away from sin, away from rebellion, away from living as your own authority, and you have committed your life and trusted your life to Jesus, if you've never done this, let me invite you. Earth's rightful king loves you, and he gave himself for you so that if you would turn, you could be cleansed, you could be set apart to God, you could be justified. Do it now. Commit your life from here on out to the king. The king of earth is Jesus. Bring your life into line with that reality. It's the only way you can ever hope to avoid God's judgment. What fueled Paul to speak this message? Well, by the time Paul arrived here, you might guess that he was a little weary. He had experienced rejection multiple times. He had experienced stonings, beatings, imprisonment back in Philippi. People were chasing him to get him out of the region. He had left Athens basically being mocked out of town, if you read the end of chapter 17. We might look at him and we might say, this guy should have just thrown in the towel. Why keep going? What kept Paul going in Corinth was a very simple message that Jesus said to him. Jesus said, do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. No one's going to attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Jesus spoke these words of encouragement to Paul. And we can't completely apply them to our setting. We have no guarantees, for example, that we will be unharmed as we advance the gospel in this area. Some of these details were specific and applied only to Paul's situation. But where this is found in the book of Acts, and the fact that Luke's main point is that the gospel is going to advance invincibly, clearly the dominant promises in here we can apply to ourselves. Christian, you don't need to fear. Christian, you can keep on speaking. Christian, you can be confident that Jesus is with you. And you can be confident that Jesus is going to see to it that although not all people accept the message, some will. In fact, many will. Christian, if you will just go on speaking, I can guarantee you that when you lay your head down to die, many people will have come to Christ through your word. God intends it that when his message goes out, it does not come back empty. I can't say whether that's going to be 3 people or whether that's going to be 300 people, but God will see to it that people are saved as you just keep on advancing and speaking the gospel, this message that the Messiah is Jesus. I want to say 3 points of application. Tri-County, the message just needs to be spoken. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. People cannot respond to a message they've never heard. And we just have to keep telling people that Earth's King is Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. Sometimes, many people do not speak this message because of fear. Fears are many, but 2 of the most common are, I don't know what I'll say. Or, I'm scared of what people will think of me. The second one's really easy to deal with. There's only one person whose thoughts of you really matter, and that's Jesus's. You've just got to make that a point of faith. You're going to believe that you're going to stand before Jesus, and when you stand before him, whether people like you or not like you, will not matter on that day. The only thing that matters is whether you've lived for your King. The first one might be a little bit harder. It might take you a couple hours to deal with. You say, I don't know what I'll say. Start somewhere in Acts. Acts 2, Acts 7, Acts 13, Acts 17. Take some time just to study the main features of what Peter and Stephen and Paul did when they were telling other people about Jesus. Take some notes, say, oh, they pointed people to this passage, or they pointed people to this passage. You can do a little study in a couple hours, and you can say, the message I need to preach, the message I need to speak to someone, I can give in about 4 or 5 minutes. And here's a basic outline. Put it in your own words. Get prepared. Study the message. Get adequately prepared. Don't care about what people think. Care about what Jesus thinks of you. And just graciously speak the message that Jesus is Earth's Messiah. He's the King. Tell him why you've become convinced of it. Tell him how you became convinced of it. Just go on, do it, get experience. You'll improve as you do. Secondly, this message is mighty. Jesus will make individuals his people through it. You see, I have many in the city who are my people. This message carries with it the power to take those who don't belong to Jesus and make them his. you just think back to 1 Corinthians 6, it can take idolaters and make them God's adopted children. It can take adulterers and clean them, make them pure. It can actually take people who are behaving like mobsters and make them stand innocent before God. What power! This is incredible. Go on speaking, because this message is mighty. It's got that kind of power. It can change individuals. It can transform families. It can infect entire communities. Thirdly, Tri-County, the message will be successful. Jesus told Paul, I have many in the city of Corinth who are my people. Just look at that word, many. Many people. Jesus had already determined that Paul's message would be received by many in Corinth. That's what's being said. Jesus, let me say it again, had determined that many in Corinth, many people in Corinth, would receive Paul's message. The truth that Jesus has determined to save individuals, the truth that Jesus has determined to save individuals, does not kill evangelism. It fuels it. Tri-County, Jesus wants to save people in this area. I don't know how many. He wants to save people in this area. It should fuel you as you go and speak this message. Several years ago, Hannah and I met with a church planter in New York City. He planted a church in Brooklyn, then a church in Queens, and he planted a church in Manhattan, where he is still the pastor. He said, I quote, "No other verse in the Bible has gripped me for the great work of urban ministry than Acts 18:10. Those two little words, many people, he says, are the burning words of this chapter. He said, they motivate me to be persistent. They motivate me to be persistent. He said, many means many. Many does not mean that all will be saved, but many does not mean that none will be saved. Many simply means many. He said, speaking the gospel will never become outdated or obsolete. The fact that God had many people motivated Paul to persist. This promise of many people emphasizes our responsibility to sit down, to stay in an area, not to quit in our desire to win and disciple people for the Lord Jesus. Love that. Tri-County, we need to go on speaking the message that Jesus is Earth's King. And we need to do so confident that Jesus has already determined to save many through our persistent communication of this mighty, mighty message.